Have you ever seen that famous optical illusion where you're looking at a picture of a plain silhouette of some sort of vase? We're going to put one up on the screen if you haven't seen it before. It's hard to surprise you when you probably know where this is going, but do you see the vase in the middle? If you look at this picture again, you might see the outline of two faces instead of that vase. The point of this illustration is that what isn't obvious at first starts to become obvious when we take another look. And we'll take it down so it's not distracting, but you guys have that picture in your mind. Suffering on account of Christ is like this picture. At first, we see it a certain way. We see suffering for Jesus as something unwanted and worth avoiding, or at least something that we're unprepared for. This morning, we're being invited to look at suffering for Jesus a different way. My prayer is that taking that second closer look will cause things to change from suffering for Christ is unlikely to happen to me and I don't want it anyway, to we will suffer as Christians, but Jesus Christ is worth suffering for. Isn't he? We are indebted to Jesus. He has saved us from the eternal wrath of a holy God. He's done the unthinkable for us, and we love him. Even with that indebtedness and love in mind, we still face strong pulls to avoid the discomfort and pain that comes with following Christ. It just doesn't sit well with us. Because of that, we're often led to believe that compromising on Christ is better than mockery for Christ, whether it relates to what God says in his word about life, about gender, about what is morally right and morally wrong, or about the future judgment coming for every person. We sing about Christ's worth above all things, but when push comes to shove or we are under threat of any kind, we choose our love for our own reputation or comfort over him. On top of that, we're also lured by evil spiritual powers to subtly excuse our passivity in our relationships with unbelieving friends and family, or we're lured to even subtly justify our thirst for personal vengeance when things do go sideways. All of this reflects the fact that we are generally very uncomfortable with the thought of suffering for Christ. Perhaps because his value hasn't risen to a place in our hearts where we would endure anything for his name's sake. As we'll see in a moment, suffering for Jesus will definitely happen to us in some form or another. And one thing will matter most when it does. Is Jesus worth this or is he not? If he's not, we'll shrink back or even deny Jesus. If he is, we will be able to endure because we see that there's more to this picture of suffering than meets the eye. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19 gives us four exhortations. For each exhortation, we'll take a look at it. We'll consider our knee-jerk reaction to that command, but then we'll take a closer look, a more accurate look, to see more and more of the worth of Jesus and the reward of suffering for his name's sake. The first exhortation that we come to is, do not be surprised when you are tested by persecution. Do not be surprised when you're tested by persecution. It's easy to think of these early Christians whom Peter is writing to, that they're doing pretty well. They have Peter the Apostle as their mentor. They must be superheroes who are built completely different from us. They probably ate persecution for breakfast. They're hearing Peter's letter thinking, absolutely, Peter, nothing new to us, we're ready. But based on what Peter tells them, it starts to become clear that they're a lot like us. They need help actually making sense of a world that hates them. They're afraid. They're grappling with whether or not following Jesus is the right decision. Maybe someone in their church just lost a job around the same time they told their boss about Christ. Unbelieving spouses are disappointed at their choice to deny their gods and lifestyles to follow Christ. They want so badly for others to know Christ, but they keep getting met with angry words or even stiff right hooks. Some are abused. Some are even hauled away to prison as if they had done something condemnable. They even hear of or know of a brother or sister who was killed simply for knowing Jesus and being associated with other Christians. I'm speculating for a reason, and it's that Peter seems to be speaking to the hearts of these beloved Christians so that they can make sense on how to approach present and future moments of suffering for Christ. And here we are this morning right with them. The specifics of the situation changes given the time and place and government and culture, but suffering for Christ is a universal fact for all believers. Hence why this first exhortation, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Like the picture of the vase, at first glance, we are inclined to be surprised when we suffer for Jesus' sake. Partly because we're surprised at how deeply the world hates Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords, the one who holds all things together by the word of his power, the one who came to us and who sacrificed himself for our sins, that we can no longer be afraid of or enslaved to death. People should be clamoring to know him. We should be favored because we have the truth about God, the world, history, and the future. When we serve others and look to their interests, or when we support just causes, people should see it and appreciate it. We're trying to help. When we invite them to church, they should say, I never thought you'd ask. When we work hard, when we give of our time, when we go out of our way to help, when we fervently pray for them, we shouldn't suffer for those things, right? They're good things for the good of others. Don't be surprised, Peter says. Your steps of faith in sharing the gospel and your heartfelt help will not always turn out positively. Your desires for good will not always be welcomed with open arms. You need proof? Jesus is living proof. He was killed doing the greatest good humanity has ever known. And we follow him. We shouldn't expect differently than that, but we still do. We're still caught off guard. I think part of the reason is because it's strange to suffer for who we know is true and what we love so personally. That Jesus saves, that God alone is God, that his words are true, that people are sinners, that Christ is king, that the final day of judgment is coming. So when people reject Christ and us in the process of loving them, it's confusing to us. It's insulting in a deep way. It's disheartening in a deep way. And we're left surprised that the world is so antagonistic towards us and Christ. But in order to endure, we have to make sure that our expectations are biblical. When we take a second look, our perspective changes, considering that Jesus set the expectations for all of his disciples very clearly in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hates you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Jesus suffered, and we belong to Jesus. Therefore, we will suffer. We aren't greater than our mocked and scorned master. We are guaranteed to be his mocked and scorned servants. It's one thing for us to agree, generally, that all Christians will suffer in some form. We understand that. But it's another thing to say, I will face trouble for Jesus. Our church will face suffering and trouble for trusting in and living like and proclaiming Christ. Do you carry that expectation with you? That at any point, you might get turned on simply for following Christ. You could be giving it your all among those you love, or in a task at work, in rightly apologizing for what you said to that person, in staying self-controlled with your words, in finally stumbling through sharing the gospel with that person, and then you get blindsided by rejection and insults. Being hated by the world may come in waves. It may be constant. It may be more mild, or it may cost us our lives. We don't know. But the worst thing we could do for ourselves as Christians is ignore that what Jesus and Peter have both told us is sure to happen. I did not have this expectation during one of our evangelism outings this summer. Christian and I started talking to two men who seemed poor, worn, even sick in some ways. Before getting into talking to them too much, one of the men interrupted Krishna and started screaming at us, insulting us as he walked away. Having not been in that situation before, I was a bit shell-shocked, to be honest. As we left that conversation, Krishna said something so true and so reassuring. He said three words: to be expected. It's true. This is nothing that Jesus didn't already warn us about. Granted, to be expected doesn't mean easy. Vicious words leave their mark. You've experienced the sting of rejection. I wish I could ignore that ill-mannered joke, but I can't. Perhaps you've been held at arm's length by friends, family, or coworkers as if you were some leper. Perhaps what started as someone being curious about what you believed has turned into an interrogation, which then turned into an outright attack. These moments are not fun. We aren't made of metal and things don't just bounce off of us. Instead, Peter has a term for how difficult it can be when he calls it a fiery trial. I look at footage from California and realize that few forces of nature are more destructive than fire. It's so intensely hot, it destroys. It turns towering trees into dust and buildings into ash. Suffering for Christ, suffering for doing what's right and for loving the truth and what is good burns so very badly. It can be a trial of trials. Wildfires are fittingly named. They're wild, uncontrolled. But what about when fire is harnessed and put to good use, like the making of gold? This is the picture Peter uses at the beginning of the letter when he referred to trials of all kinds, like sickness, grief, harsh circumstances, the various trials we will face in this life. He talked about the tested genuineness of our faith being more precious than fire-refined gold. We just sang about God sending this fire that will not consume us, it will not hurt us. He only intends to refine us. And that's what he's using in this picture here when he says the fiery trial is coming to test us. Usually, the word testing doesn't really conjure up positive thoughts in our head, does it? We had a fitting discussion about this a few weeks ago in our men's Bible study in James. James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." When you hear the word test, do you picture a teacher proctoring an exam as they wait to see if you fail? If you withstand God's test, you pass. If you fill in the wrong bubble, sorry, you fail. That's not the kind of test that James or Peter is referring to. This test is the refining test. Your faith is the gold which he is testing. He is purifying, making it more precious. He is testing you not to see you fail. He is testing you to make you more like Christ, to solidify your faith, to deepen your trust and reliance upon him. He is building in you a hard-won endurance that produces character and true hope. The fiery trial of suffering for Jesus is hot and painful. But if we look through the flames, we see a good and loving and serious about our faith God who is preparing us for a glorious future. This testing is the judgment that starts with us, which Peter mentions in verse 17 later in this passage. If God's holy fire is refining us as Christians here in the form of suffering for Christ, we are judged and tested. Thankfully, through Christ, we're unscathed and purified rather than consumed. That's what the fire does to us. However, once that holy fire spreads to those who are not in Christ, on that final day, there will be no protection. No protection of Jesus' righteousness, no answers for their sins against the holy God, nothing stopping the flames of God's holy wrath. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner, Peter asked later, we know. They will not endure the test. They are the ones who need to fear and who need warned, those who won't have an answer for their sin on Judgment Day. But for us, those who are experiencing the refining fire of suffering for Christ, we don't need to be afraid nor surprised when the temperature rises. At this point in the sermon, some of you are thinking, I just haven't really suffered for Christ. Maybe you think you're unqualified for suffering for Christ because somewhere along the line you've believed that anything less than martyrdom doesn't count as suffering for Christ. I don't think that assumption helps us be prepared. Consider these examples. Jokes swirl around in the classroom or in the office or at the family gathering about you. They call you a fundamentalist, the Jesus freak, the preacher, or the holy roller. Simply because they know you're a Christian who prioritizes Sunday gatherings. You don't swear. You speak well about your spouse or your boss. And someone who's had a few spiritual conversations. Does that count as suffering for Christ? Of course it does. Another example. You are lovingly trying to help someone put the pieces of their life back together. You're warning them of the dangers of certain choices. You're serving them with as much spare time as you can. In exchange, you are not only not thanked, but are disregarded and demeaned. Finally, that person claims that you don't have their best interest in mind and labels you as a toxic person in their life, suffering for Christ. Another example. You love your child or teen, and you're giving your best efforts towards them. You've loved them, prayed for them, disciplined them, sinned against them, and asked for forgiveness, redirected them, taught them the whole nine yards, all imperfectly, but genuinely, and one day out come the words, I hate you, leading to late night wonderings and many questions. It's not martyrdom, but it's still suffering for Christ. These seemingly lesser things, first of all, are not lesser in God's eyes, but they are the things that may be more likely to surprise us. Our expectations need to be properly set. When following Christ and living by his word gets you into trouble, don't be surprised. When your love and your selfless care are rejected, consider it as God's refining fire, purifying you till you resemble a Christ who suffered. That's what the second exhortation is all about. Rejoice in sharing Christ's sufferings. Don't be surprised, Peter says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. This may be something you get tired of hearing on Sundays. Rejoice in suffering. You know, I just don't feel like I can do that. Or I just really don't think I want to try. This call to rejoice in suffering, especially this specific kind of suffering, sounds impossible. That's what we see on the face. We're already suffering as it is, so we look away, not wanting to add to the difficulty, and we're left with despair rather than the joy that Peter is calling us to. There's no denying that this requires the most faith. Rejoice? What? It requires almost closing our eyes for a second, letting our heart kind of be reoriented, and then taking another look at it again. If you could put a sewing needle and place it on the very center of the good news of Jesus Christ, the pin's point would rest on this. To show God's love, Jesus willingly suffered death to save his enemies. To show God's love, Jesus willingly suffered death to save his enemies. That's true, right? The Son of God came as a man to offer himself up to be despised, rejected, and crucified for the sins of his enemies so that whoever believes in him can be forgiven and granted eternal life with him. That is the climax of the Bible. That is the truest and greatest news this world has ever known. It has the power to save, and we are living proof of it. Jesus demonstrated how much he loved us by how much he was willing to suffer for us. We can take that pinpoint focus of the gospel and say, if Jesus showed his love by suffering for me, I am willing to show my love by suffering for his sake. I will at times willingly take on suffering for the sake of the gospel of Christ and his glory in the world. I will do what seems complete insanity to honor the so-called insanity of my risen Lord. Here's why this is so important. You are willing to endure all sorts of things for what or who you love. I think of those of you who have aging parents in this room or sick family members whom you've invested hours in caring for. No one has to wonder if you love those people. You have endured varying levels of suffering for them. Love is obvious. The same is true with our relationship with Christ. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Jesus was alluding to him laying down his life for us, but the same applies the other way around. Greater love has no one for Christ than this, that someone lay down his or her life for their friend and Savior. In other words, laying down your life as an expression of love means being willing to gladly share in Christ's sufferings. If you were asked, "Do you love Jesus?" Embedded in that question is, are you willing to suffer for Jesus? Answer that first question. Do I love Jesus? Okay. Answer the second question. Am I willing to suffer for Jesus? Mark Dever, in an article on this passage, says, "What could it mean for us to think that we are following Christ and refuse to go with him to suffering and even to the cross?" Peter, no doubt, remembered Jesus' words to him after he had first confessed Jesus as the Messiah. "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Instead of wondering about what we do for him if held at gunpoint, we need to be honest about what we are or are not willing to do for him right now in the stream of our daily life. Would you die for him in the form of dying to yourself by gently addressing the person you know is trapped in sin? Would you suffer for him by steadily trusting him while you give so much effort and time to serve others? Where do you need to tenderly love someone who may not appreciate it or may even resist you in the process? Where do you need to take a stand for truth, as Pastor Dan spoke about, for life or of something in your workplace, even at the risk of lost respect and reputation? If you do suffer for Christ in any way, shape, or form, Peter is saying you have two very important reasons to rejoice. You will be so very glad when his glory is revealed, and it's proof that you belong to him. First of all, when Jesus returns in his glory, every eye will see him. As Christians, we will be in awe of him while the world will bow down in fearful, obligatory worship. But listen to this. The degree to which you are overjoyed in that moment is somehow connected to the suffering that you will endure for his sake. Without oversimplifying things, Peter is basically saying that this is an exponential growth curve. More suffering equals more celebration. This begins to make sense of the puzzling statement that Paul makes in Philippians 3, which was read earlier. His goal is that I may know him and the power of resurrection, of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. For Paul, sharing in Christ's sufferings and becoming like him in his death, both of those things are connected to knowing Christ more, to experiencing more of his power, and ultimately having a deeper certainty of his own resurrection. I read an example of this connection between hardship that leads to celebration recently in an Outside magazine article about a woman named Tara Dower. She recently broke the record for traversing the entire Appalachian Trail in the fastest known time. The trail runs from Maine to Georgia, or vice versa, and spans 2,200 miles. It takes experienced hikers half a year to hike this trail. But get this, Tara Dower completed the trail in 40 days and 15 hours. As you might imagine, she basically ran the entire thing, even in the dark. She ate a lot on the go. She took very brief dirt naps, as she called them. All of this over rough terrain. Apart from the sheer shock of that accomplishment, I was surprised watching the video of her final steps at the end of the trail. She was surrounded by a team of people, that weren't just like this posse that showed up at the end. They weren't celebrating for her, they were celebrating with her. You see, behind the scenes, Tara had people prepped to meet her at key checkpoints along the way. She had people who would pace her by running with her at different points. She had headphones in to talk to people on the phone along the way. This whole team of people had shared in her accomplishment. They hadn't done the running, but they had experienced some of the toil and the grit involved in the trek. They could celebrate with Tara like no one else could. That's what will happen when Jesus appears in glory if we have shared in his sufferings. We will have become utterly invested. We will have known the groanings and pain of Christ in an acute and personal way. When we see him come to complete what he started, we will be more exponentially overjoyed. Now, to be clear, Jesus doesn't need us to accomplish his plan. Yet, he invites us to share in what he is doing for this reason. It's a strange invitation. Suffer with me. Brother, sister, fellow heir with me, share in my suffering. Join me in my humiliation, and you will also join me in my exaltation. It will lead to a joy you could never know apart from it. And Jesus is serious about wanting us to be able to experience that kind of joy. Do you see why Peter calls us to rejoice? I mean, can you think of a greater privilege? To be allowed to join with your Savior and the King of the ages, to be on his team, to be in his family, to be counted worthy to take a hit for my Jesus who took 39 lashes for me, who took 3 nails for my life, who gave his life up so mine could be spared, who was wounded so I could be healed. He endured the abandonment of his friends, the rejection of his chief disciple, the crippling weight of my own sins, the feeling of forsakenness on the cross. What would I not do for him? I'm a fool for not being willing sometimes. May the Spirit change our hearts on this, church, because we have the privilege of resembling Jesus and honoring him, pointing to him by suffering for him. Only then can we know such a unique joy. Another reason why Peter is calling us to rejoice is this, because suffering for Jesus is a reminder that you belong to Jesus. Willingly taking on insults for him proves that you are joined to him so closely that you are now experiencing the antagonism that is ultimately aimed at him. Think of it this way. According to Psalm 2, our world rages against Jesus. It doesn't often seem like that. It doesn't seem as unified as that, but it's true. It looks a million different ways, and at a deep spiritual level, Satan and every man and woman on earth who do not know Christ are joined in an all-out war against the glory of Christ. And so if all of the arrows of evil are pointed at Christ and we get grazed by one, isn't it proof that we're on his side and that we're close to him? Does that make sense? We can rejoice when we get blown off or disregarded or mocked or have an angry finger pointed at our faces because it means the Spirit of God rests on us as those who belong to him. And we know that he is the one who's going to be the victor when he mounts his white horse and returns to deal with his enemies. The only way that suffering for Jesus' sake changes from something that we're allergic to something we count as a privilege is to see what it yields. It yields joy. It yields assurance. It yields a greater sense of hope, a more eager anticipation for Jesus' coming, a greater love for him, a stronger desire to please him. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. He is worth suffering for. Third, do not be ashamed of bearing Christ's name. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. There's a kind of suffering that doesn't yield any good and brings shame. It's suffering that we bring on ourselves through our own sin. If a Christian gets thrown in jail for murder, they are not suffering for Christ. If a Christian is sharing the gospel in an ill-mannered and self-righteous way and they are lambasted for it, they aren't suffering for Christ. If a Christian engages in family conflicts with a lack of understanding and grace and is accused of being unloving, are they suffering for Christ? Are they being persecuted? No, they are yielding to sin and inflicting themselves. Granted, someone living a faithful Christian life might be accused of those same things and still be innocent. However, the church should not be marked by quarreling, careless divorce, sexual immorality, scathing social media slander, or stealing of any sort. She should be conducting herself well before the Gentiles, as Peter has already mentioned. Suffering for those sorts of things can and should be avoided. If we don't avoid those things, then we suffer for it. There is a certain shame that is good that causes us to repent and cry out for forgiveness, and we will meet grace that is greater than all of our sin there. Yet, on the other hand, if we suffer for being and doing Christ-like things, the call is to not be ashamed. At first glance, we are inclined to be ashamed. We're inclined to apologize for what we shouldn't. We're inclined to conform. We're inclined to dial back on certain conversations. We're inclined to be a closet Christian, being selective on who does and doesn't know this about us. In fact, our knee-jerk is to do what Peter himself did, which is deny Jesus, especially when Jesus looks like the loser in the situation. It's easy for us to join Peter by saying, even if just in our thoughts, I will not side with the loser and open myself to shame. I don't know the man. I'm sure there's an element where Peter might be saying, don't do that. Don't be like me. But it's more than just that. I think he sees the real loss of pulling back from Christ for fear of opinions, and he sees the real gain to be had by not being ashamed. Ashamed is not hard for us to imagine. A blushed face, eyes dancing around to avoid eye contact. To not be ashamed is to be humbly bold, to be certain that who we live for is worthy and the way we live is right and good, even if the entire world thinks otherwise. To not be ashamed is to not let the opinions of others weigh in on our level of commitment to Christ. To be unashamed sometimes means speaking. Sometimes to be unashamed means not speaking. If you suffer for Christ, don't be ashamed about what is happening. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, as Paul says. Don't wish that people didn't know that you followed Christ. Don't let disapproval deter you from responding in the same way in a similar situation. Instead, take ownership of the joy of being counted worthy to be associated with Jesus, his church, and the Word of God. The fourth and final exhortation comes from the last verse, verse 19. Entrust yourselves to a faithful God. I already addressed verses 17 and 18 briefly, but we should be aware that a judgment is coming, and only the ungodly, those who haven't believed in Jesus Christ, will be condemned. If you are entrusting yourself to God for that moment, this the most significant moment of your entire life, leaning on his promises that you will be spared through Christ, that will be true for you. You will be spared through Christ. Suffering for Christ, says Daniel Doriani, clarifies things. If we endure at a cost, it shows that we know the Lord and are preparing daily to meet him and render an account for our life. If we are willing to suffer, it shows that we're thinking ahead to that moment. We're saying that this is still worth going through because I am preparing for the day I will meet the Lord. And as we prepare for that day, we entrust ourselves to him. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. At first glance, when things are going south, when we are being attacked and slandered and disregarded by others, our inclination is to think that God cannot be trusted because he's not protecting us. Our thoughts are like a doubtful Allstate commercial. Am I in good hands? That's what we see at first look. But we're invited to look again. God can be trusted. God should be trusted. We look to Jesus' example, who trusted his Father deeply. You remember 1 Peter chapter 2. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to who? To him who judges justly. Jesus trusted the Father with his life because he knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that God will judge justly. So when you find yourself suffering for Christ, it is not evidence that God has stopped judging justly or that he will not ultimately take care of you. I remember a dear sister in this church who, in the face of intense pain and questions, referenced Abraham's words in Genesis 18, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" It's a bit of a rhetorical question. Will he not do what is right? Yes, of course he will. He always will. He knows we are his. He knows the wicked. He knows the end from the beginning. I'd like to see a tally of how many times God's word and the pastors behind this pulpit have said these words to you. God is faithful. God is faithful. Faithful to what? To his children through his promises. He won't lose us. He won't leave us or forsake us. It's how we can continue to do what's right in the face of ridicule. It's how we can be sure that nothing can separate us from his great love. If you are suffering for doing God's will, Psalm 135 says, "For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants." In other words, there's not a wrong you will face for the sake of Christ that will not be made right. He loves us that much, and he is just. We can be prepared and unsurprised for the fiery trials of suffering for Christ because he is on our side, our faithful creator. He will ensure that our suffering for him will be worth it. We will suffer for him. And I pray that even just after this morning, Jesus will not just be worthy of your Sundays, not just be worthy of your songs, not just be worthy of your sobriety, but worthy of your suffering for his sake. Is he that valuable to us? He is. He is worthy of even this. He is worthy of our very lives because he laid his life down for us. We are those who consider it a privilege to suffer for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. May we not be afraid to do so, even in what feels like small ways. May we know the joy of sharing in his sufferings, building a deep anticipation for the day when his glory fills the sky. May we do things for him that perhaps we do for no one else, because he has done for us what no one else could or would do. And so our suffering Savior receives all of the glory.